It's been a privilege to serve at Brien for in different capacities now for 13 years. We've been an assistant pastor now for 4 or 5 years. Just thankful to the Lord and how He's worked. At this point in time, General Motors still puts the bread on my table, though that day will come to an end, we know, within the next year and a half, as my plant will close. But it's still longer than I anticipated. Originally, I was going to be there 5 years and move on to seminary with my plan and then on to the pastoral ministry. Instead, the Lord kept us all right there for all of that. And so we're thankful for that, but we're glad to serve where He's put us. We're also waiting to see what He does for us and with us, but we're thankful for that. I've also been a privilege to be here for the last 5 years or so. Once I was able to take vacation time away from school and put it towards a conference, it's been great to be able to fellowship with the conference here and with all of you. Certainly one of the big things of our fellowship is as we unite together around the preaching of God's Word. But I think so many today as well just focus on that. I've heard a lot of comments about other fellowships recently, and most of them are just about critiquing that. But the fellowship as well is when we interact with one another, encouraging each other, exhorting each other in the Spirit, in our spiritual walks, in our walk with Christ, in our ministry. And I think that's an important thing of this fellowship. And we do take a lot of time for that as well. I'm thankful to the Lord for it. Well, I'm going to break with tradition. The N behind me, I think, stands for narrative this time around. Everybody yesterday was on a narrative, and I heard tonight's was going to be. I'm sorry, I'm in an epistle. I didn't get that message tonight for this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we'll be. If I say, instead of author, I say the P name, that's just a slip of the tongue for myself because it happens to be a New Testament epistle. Don't read that one way or another. But we will be in Hebrews chapter 2. You can give me your own viewpoint later. For such a time as this, is what our conference theme is. As we look around, we see a lot of needs in our world right now. We see poverty throughout as we think of the world around us. We see genocide starting, of course, I've seen recently on PBS a lot of things talking back to World War II and Hitler's genocide. But we still see it around the world happening in various countries. We see persecution. We see just oppression of peoples through governments. We see in our own country just the economy changing and many people now in need that were not just a short time ago, seeing everything they held and held on to just vanish away to nothing. And there are many needs in our world, but the need and the answer for our time, for whatever the problem, I think the author here in Hebrews says the need of our time is Christ. And we need to focus on that. And here as the author is writing to these Hebrews, these Jewish people, by and large Jewish believers, certainly there were some he was writing to warn as well, and you can study that yourself in the warning passages. But by and large, the audience he was writing to were Jewish believers, warning them, using pictures from the Old Testament, helping them understand of who Christ is, and that he was the need, the answer to their needs, that they should not forsake him, that they should not turn back to Judaism, that they should not let go of Christ and take hold onto other things. Christ was the answer. Christ is the answer for our time, for the people of the world. Christ is the answer for our nation. Christ is the answer for the people in our churches. And Christ is the answer we need. And I think that's what the author was driving at here as he writes to these Hebrew believers. Of course, he began in chapter 1 emphasizing Christ coming from God to reveal God. And that Christ is the one who is the Creator, who is sovereign over all because he was the creator. But as well here in chapter 2, he brings up a comparison between Christ and angels. The book of Hebrews is full of comparisons as the author jumps back and forth between Christ and various pictures, especially from the Old Testament, comparing him to the work of the high priest, comparing him to Melchizedek, the one who we don't know where he came from, comparing him to angels here, comparing him over creation in chapter 1. All these comparisons the author uses to highlight and exalt Christ. And we see that here in chapter 2 of Hebrews. We'll begin in chapter 2 in verse 5 and go through the end of the chapter. Follow along with me as I read that this morning. Pardon me as I just translate this into the language I speak at times. It's just natural. So follow along with me. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that he put not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that hath sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through the fear of death, were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. We see here in this passage, I believe, the author pens these words, help the believers there see how is Christ the answer. How is Christ the answer to the need of their time? How is Christ the answer that they need to hold on to, that they need to be faithful to, that they need to encourage and exhort each other in? Christ is the answer. I think he does that here by saying Christ fulfilled God's purpose in verses 5 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 8, Christ provided God's salvation for man. Christ fulfilled God's purpose for man. He begins there by saying that it is Christ who will, that the world to come will not be in subjection to angels. And he will answer who it will be in subjection to in a few verses. And he says it will be to Christ. Christ is the one who will rule the world to come. Christ is the one who will be captain, the leader, be the ruler of the world. But before he brings out Christ, he talks about mankind as a race, mankind as who we are, the human race, what God is doing for us and what his purpose is. And he discusses it there by using a quotation from the Old Testament, talking and telling us that mankind has a special place. He says, What is man that you are mindful of him? A statement used many times in Job and in Psalms, that God has, for some special reason, has a special place for mankind. That he made us in his image. He made us as his image bearers. He made us to rule over the earth, to have dominion over it. He said that before in his creation act in Genesis chapter 1, when he spoke and he said, And God said, Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing. So God created man in his image, created them male and female. And he blessed them and told them that they were to have that special role. And we see the author of Hebrews here brings that out and says, What is man that he is in some way that you keep mind, that you keep your eye on him? God has a great purpose for humankind. And he even says there in that he created mankind to have glory and honor in our role of ruling over the earth and to serve our God. I think God, in that, in having a great place for mankind, we see that as he created man from the beginning and what he told us he would put us in place to do there. But not only there, as it works through time and the dispensations, and we see God ultimately, he will rule through mankind over the earth. He wants to have that special loving relationship with the people he created in his image, that we will love him and fellowship with him and serve him. And we're not there yet. What started in the garden with Adam fell quickly. But come the millennium, and even more so in the eternal state, we will be those people who have that unique fellowship with God. Because he is our God and we are his people. We look forward to that day, and God will use his creation, us, mankind, to exalt his glory in that way. God has a special purpose for mankind. He has a great place for mankind. But it's not just mankind that has this glory and honor. For we see as he works his way through from this Old Testament quotation and again compares them to angels, perhaps because the Jews themselves held an exalted position to angels. Perhaps from the Old Testament scriptures, Christ coming as the angel of the Lord. But even as was heard yesterday from 1 Kings 13, was it, where that prophet said, an angel came and spoke to me, and the other prophet believed him. Because an angel had that high of an exalted position as a messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the Jews perhaps were holding to that and couldn't figure out, how is God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. How can God be man? I mean, we look back and we see that. We got to remember, to those who were raised in Judaism, steeped in Judaism, to now think of God becoming man, that was just a foreign thought to be rejected by them. The disciples, as they had gone through the Passover celebration year after year after year, and then you get to that time where Christ, on the Last Supper, passes out those elements, part of the Passover, and he says something different. Something different than they'd heard for all their years before that. That Christ was the new covenant. That it was his blood that would pay for all that. And now the rest of the Jews hear these things. That Christ as God is lower than the angels. How is that possible? And the author here is answering that question and showing that Christ is exalted. And he shows by saying that God has a purpose for mankind, a special purpose for mankind. But guess what? Mankind can't fulfill it. He says here, we know that God will put all these things in subjection under man using the Old Testament quotation. But as we look at that in verse 8, he says, he has put everything under him, but he didn't leave anything under him, but we don't yet see that. Why don't we see that? Because we're sinners. And the answer, he says in verse 9, is, but we see Jesus. Jesus is the answer. This special place God has for mankind, it's only possible in Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor. There's what he just quoted from the Old Testament, glory and honor. And it's Jesus who gets it. It is he that will rule that world to come. He will receive the glory and honor. He will complete God's purpose for mankind. The God-man. Christ fulfilled God's purpose for mankind. We can't fulfill it on our own. We can't do it as a race. We can't make a better world that will just be perfect as president after president in their idealism promises and foresees. We can't do it. The answer is Christ, not politics. As we think about that and God's plan for mankind, and it can only be fulfilled through Christ, let me step apart from the passage and just think about that on a personal level. If we think about that, as God has his will for you, his plan, his purpose for your life, you understand that it can only be accomplished in Christ. It is only accomplishable when we have our life lived in Christ. We can't do it on our own. We can't complete God's purpose for a race. We can't complete God's purpose for ourselves in ourselves. We need Christ. But as we look at what he's explaining here, that Christ will be the one and is the one who fulfilled God's purpose for the human race, for mankind. But not just that, he goes on in verses 10 through 18 to say that Christ provided God's salvation for man. It's not our salvation that we earn, that we get to make. God provided it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ provided God's salvation for man. Through his suffering and through his death, we see that here in verses 10 through 13. It says he had tasted death for every man, but then we see in verse 10 that he is the one who will lead many sons to glory. To that glory and that honor that God had purposed for man, but it's only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation he gives to us. He sanctifies us all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see as he talks about what Christ did in providing salvation for man, several aspects of that here in verses 10 through 18. Think first here in verses 10 through 13. That is, he focuses on Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering for us. Christ's suffering is what completed his identification with the human race. Again, the Jews would have struggled with how can God be man and how is that possible? We couldn't have dreamed that kind of thing up if we were planning how to save ourselves. But that was God's plan. And he sent Christ to suffer. To suffer to provide for us. His suffering here is highlighted in these verses. His suffering that, in this case, completed his identification with us so that he could be our Savior. It says here in verse 10 that he is the captain of our salvation. The captain. The translators here looking at the root and thinking of first place and using the idea of leader or one who has the preeminence, the captain. But I think as well as it's translated elsewhere at times, it has the idea of a founder or a trailblazer or a pioneer, one who goes forth. I see the picture here of one going forth just as Lewis and Clark traveled through the Northwest and laid a path that would eventually be followed by the Oregon Trail. As they laid their charts out and mapped it out and so people would know what was there and what to follow. We see Christ was the one who laid out through his suffering the path for salvation. Not that we follow suffering, but that it is his path. We follow him. And it says there as well, through that, God then completed him, made him perfect, finished him. So often, in English, we think of perfect as that which is without flaw. I think the idea here is God working through Christ to complete his work of identifying us with himself, with mankind. Completing him, in that sense, perfecting him. And the author of Hebrews uses that elsewhere, those same roots, and it's translated in Hebrews chapter 12, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I think that's probably more the picture here since they're put together. That as Christ was the founder, the author, the beginning through his sufferings of our salvation. And through that, God the Father completed and made perfect his identification with us so that he could be our Savior. God provided that salvation. We didn't make it up. It was God's provision. We see here as well, and the author identifies how he has been identified with us by using several quotations from the Old Testament in verse 11 from Psalm 22 of David, and then in verse 12, from Isaiah. No, verse 12 from Psalm 22, and then verse 13 from Isaiah chapter 8. In both those places, using what those men said, first of all, David, about rejoicing in God's work, being faithful and describing God's work among his peers. In verse 11 and then verse 12 and then in verse 13, Isaiah's statement as Isaiah was beginning his ministry and going to minister to a people, his peers as he was called upon to do that, his fellow brethren, and that he was going to be faithful and trusting for God's deliverance that would one day come. And these words are then ascribed to say that Christ could have said these things. And he may have in his preaching or in his teaching to the disciples. But these things were what Christ were words, if you will, in Christ's mouth, that he was identified with mankind, that we are his brethren because he was like us. Again, a strange concept to the Jewish mind. And yet, in that, God used that and his suffering to be able to identify him with us so that he might be our Savior. Not the Savior of angels, not the Savior of lions, not the Savior of some other race, the Savior of Adam's race. That he was identified, God completely identified with us through his sufferings for us. And his identification with mankind is critical. It's important. I think sometimes we forget this. Turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. We all know the story of Job and his suffering at the hands of Satan. A man of prayer, a man of sacrificing for his family, a godly man walking with the Lord in his time. And yet, as he faced this trouble that had come upon him, just in bewilderment at what had happened and why it had happened, not in a disbelieving way, but in a questioning way. And his friends try to help him see the answers to all this, and I think they're more of a hindrance than a help. But they certainly do help us see how we sometimes try to come up with the answers. But Job, in Job chapter 9 and verse 32, as he's looking at the quandary of why this has happened, as he looks at why, as a godly man, why has all this suffering come upon him? Just in the incongruity of his life, he didn't understand it. And in Job chapter 9 and verse 32, as he's talking about God and the suffering, for he says, "For he, God, is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or mediator between us that may lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Job, there in his suffering, he was a godly man, but as he faces it, he says, "Where's my go-between, between myself and God? Where is someone to help me? Where is my mediator that can help me understand what God is doing in my life? How can I go to God with these things I don't understand in my life?" And Job didn't just say that once. I'm not going to look at the others, but if you read through, you'll see it in Job 10, you'll see it in Job 13, you'll see it in Job 23. Over and over again, Job is saying, how can I understand God? How can I understand what God is doing in my life? Yet, as he looked around, he didn't have that mediator, that answer. But we see in the New Testament, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is that answer. Job had that puzzle in the Old Testament and couldn't grasp, how can I do this? How can I come before God like this and understand? And we see Christ as the answer Job was looking for. And we can look back and see it. We can have him. He was identified completely with mankind through his suffering and his death that paved the way for our salvation. Not only do we see here that in God providing salvation through Christ for mankind, not only was Jesus suffering, bringing his identification with mankind, his suffering also freed believers from the devil and from sin slavery in verses 14 and 15. And you turn back to Hebrews here. "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who were through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." As we think about just Satan and his adversarial role against mankind, from the garden onward, our enemy, Peter says, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
trying to devour our very souls of who we are.
Satan, because of that, was the initiator of death in mankind through his temptation of Eve. He brought death upon us. He would only face an eternal death, if you will. I don't even know how angels will face that other than being confined there. But he, in essence, through his temptation of Eve and introducing sin into the race of mankind and into the world, brought death. And sin brought death upon all. Satan is opposed to us as mankind. And the Jews would have known this well from the Old Testament, where it's stated, of course, those in Genesis, but as well where Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And we know from the New Testament that the sin leads to death, for the wages of sin is death. We know as well that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission from sin, says the author here in Hebrews. The only hope would be the suffering of Jesus Christ for those sins, to deliver us from that bondage. And you see that sin and that death that Satan brought to Eve was in the human realm. That's where Christ had to come to solve that problem. For we face death. We face sin. We face that which separates us from our God. And the Son became man to die for sin. You see, the need of the hour is not freedom. The need of the hour is not freedom in the kind that we say that is the forgot it already. The life and the happiness and the pursuit of freedom that we talk of in our founding documents here in our country. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not the need of mankind. That's not the kind of freedom we need. The kind of freedom we need as a race is freedom from sin. And the answer to that, the answer to that bondage that has been on us since birth, the answer to the freedom from Satan is Christ. Romans chapter 8 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's the answer we need. We can say with Him that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? It is Christ who made that victory possible. And that victory includes breaking us free from the bondage of sin and death and the devil. Jesus' suffering completes His identification with mankind. Jesus' suffering freed believers from the devil and from sin's slavery. But we see here as well in verses 16 through 18, Jesus' suffering assists believers in temptation. In the Old Testament, of course, Christ appeared as an angel of the Lord. But He came lower than the angels, it says here. He became the seed of Abraham. From Adam, of human's race. He didn't become an angel to save us. He became a Jew, a Hebrew. A man like you and like I to live upon this earth and face what we face. He faced the frailties we face. He knew of hunger. He knew of the need for clothing. He knew of the temptation we face. It says there in verse 16 that He took on Him the seed of Abraham. And in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like His brethren. He was made just like us. He took upon Himself that which was essential to human nature. The very essence of it. Not that which was sinful and that which was wrong because of our own fall. But that which was really human as God created it. And because of that, it says He knows us and He understands us. Just as I understand and know my children, in part because they're like me, sometimes all too much like me. But they're like me, and because of that, it pleasures me when I can sit down with them and help them understand what the Lord is doing in their life. Understand what they're struggling with, and give them guidance. And we see Christ was made exactly like us. He took upon us our nature, that He might know us and understand us. That He might be that help we need. It was through His life and through His suffering that all that is possible. I can help my children because I know them. And Christ can help us because He knows all that we face. He faced the sufferings and temptations of human life. And in His death, of course, He propitiated the sin, bringing mercy upon us and completing God's work, completing God's requirement for the payment of sin. And because of that, as it says here, He can help those who face temptation. What a great help that is. And because of that, we see later in the book, He picks that up and says that He may help to those who face temptation and a confidence in prayer in chapter 4. We know that whatever we face, Christ can be our help. He is the answer that we need. I think of a story from Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a master illustrator. But as you remember, Christian and Hopeful were walking along and they walked off the path and were caught in the yard of Giant Despair. And he took them captive, being a giant, and took them to Doubting Castle and put them in prison, into his prison cell, and held them there and came back and beat them, mercilessly beat them, dragged them out to his courtyard where they could see a pile of bones of all those that he had destroyed before. And took them back to let them ponder that and let their wills be subjection to the doubting and despair that he would bring upon them. And he continued to beat them day after day and leave them there just to moan and groan and try to heal before the next time he would come back to visit them. But after a few days, Christian remembered. He had something. He had a key in his breast, a key he could pull out that had been given him by Christ, the key of promise. And through using that, he could get out of that dungeon of doubting, out and away from the giant of despair. And that was the key he needed to use. It had been put there because of Christ. Christ was the answer. And we see here from this passage, as the author wrote to the Jews, that they needed to think upon Christ as the answer. The answer because He would be that which completes God's plan for mankind. He is the only one that makes it possible. That Christ would be the one who completes and made possible God's salvation for man, in that delivered us from the bondage of sin and helps us when we are tempted. I think all that comes down to, as the author writes these things, that he's trying to emphasize to them their need to trust in Christ. And in that he says, trust in Christ, for He will rule the world to come. Trust in Christ, for He suffered for your sin. Trust in Christ, for He bought your salvation and your freedom from the devil and sin. Trust in Christ, for He can aid you in the temptations you face. Let me ask you this morning. Christ is the answer for our time. Christ is the answer we need. Christ is the answer for the people around us. As believers, are we trusting in Him for these things as we ought to? He is the answer. Let's trust Him. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word and just the greatness of who Christ is. We marvel at Your plan and Your work on our behalf. We thank You and praise You for that. Help us to trust You. Just have that innate childlike trust in what You've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.